Good morning. Do y'all feel somewhat disoriented this morning? Kind of the feeling that it's really about 8:30 instead of 9:30. I talked to a pastor this week, and he said that they told the congregation to not change their clock. Just ignore that till the middle of the afternoon and change their clock after Sunday morning. He said their attendance jumped 500 people from the year before, with the people that, you know, were sleeping in, kind of missed the whole deal. But we just feel like you guys would rather have an extra hour of beautiful sunshine in the afternoon than an hour of sleeping in the middle of the night. About half of you nodded, and about half of you yawned. I had a professor in my undergraduate program that threw chalk and erasers at people who slept in class. I had a professor in seminary who said, hey, if you need to sleep, if you fall asleep in my class, you probably need it, so go ahead and sleep. And the difference between undergraduate and graduate school, maybe the difference between grace and non-grace, or the difference between the professor who taught long enough to realize that if somebody fell asleep in his class, he wasn't going to blame himself for being boring. He was going to assume that they needed the sleep. You know, that's a good way to have, build your own self-esteem. The nation of Israel was feeling disoriented. Now, one of the truths of life that sometimes we don't get our arms around is that we live in the day. We live in the moment. But that moment is affected by history, whether we acknowledge it or not. And so even though on a day-to-day basis we pretty much wake up in the morning and work through our day, there are historical factors that have taken place in our lives and in our world that affect that day, even though we may not feel that way at the time. This was certainly true with the people in Nehemiah's day. Now, consider this day, the 24th day of the month of Tishri, where they're all together and standing there on this particular day, Nehemiah chapter 9. And what they've experienced has been significant. They were in captivity in Babylon for basically 70 years. And then the promise came that they would be able to go back and rebuild their home. And so they travel back and they get there and they begin the process of rebuilding. But it doesn't come together the way they think it's going to come together. They finally get the temple rebuilt. They try to rebuild the walls. Artaxerxes shuts them down at one point in time so they can't finish. So basically they're back in the land for 150 years. So we've got a couple generations now. The generation that lived in captivity, the generation that came back to the land, now the generation of the children of the people who came back to the land, and it seems like it's just going to be business as usual. There are a group of oppressed people, a minority in a land that's filled with political intrigue, living under an emperor that is fickle, that is giving permission and withdrawing permission, and all of a sudden, Nehemiah shows up with authority to rebuild the wall. And so, in a frenzy, in 52 days, what was not able to be accomplished in 150 years is completed. In the midst of the rubble of an uninhabited city, the city of Jerusalem, in the shadow of the temple that they had rebuilt years before, now stands a new wall surrounding an uninhabited city. And the people come together and they begin to recognize that there's a bigger story here. Something more significant than the moment in which I live. And so they pull out the Old Testament and begin to read the book of Deuteronomy. And in the middle of the reading, they recognize their history. Now, keep in mind, these are people that are not carrying around an NIV in one hand and a Living Bible in the other hand and comparing translations and keeping up with things. Their history was somewhat obscure. So when they read the book of Nehemiah, or excuse me, the book of Deuteronomy, they hear that book read to them and it's interpreted for them and explained. They recognize that the reason why they're in the state they're in is because the nation of Israel has had a history of disobedience. And they're living in the rubble of God's judgment. That's why they're where they are. And so the people begin to cry, to weep over the condition of their nation. And in the middle of all that, Ezra and Nehemiah stop them and say, it's not the time to weep. First, we're going to celebrate. And they have a party. It's called the Feast of Trumpets. And then, after that, they acknowledge the Day of Atonement, the day when God provides redemption for the nation. And then they go into the 7 days, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, when they celebrate God giving them the land. And then they take a day off and come back and begin the process of recognizing the condition of their lives. Now, in the midst of all this, we're going to take a look at Israel's failure and how they respond to that failure. The application for us is very straightforward. When you look around at your life and you find that you're living in piles of rubble, things have broken down. What you had hoped for, the dreams have not come true. Maybe it's a failed marriage. Maybe it's a failed relationship with a teenager. Maybe it's a failed financial mess that you're in the middle of. Maybe it's a spiritual wasteland where you've had a failure in obedience. Maybe it's a history of failure after failure, and you find yourself in the middle of a broken world, the rubble of a broken world. Is there an opportunity for history to change for you? Well, that's what this message, and that's what Nehemiah chapter 9 is all about. So we're going to look at three principles about rebuilding and how they approached it. And then we're going to look at just some lessons that we can learn this morning and make this a very practical message. So in Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1, we see the first principle here, and that is that rebuilding always involves honesty. Rebuilding always involves honesty. When you're looking at the rubble of a broken life, you've got to be honest with yourself about how you got there. Look at verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in the place in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day and spent another fourth in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Now it's time to come together and deal with the honesty of their situation. And notice that they come physically prepared to mourn. It says that they fasted. It says that they put on sackcloth, which would be real uncomfortable clothing of the mourner. And they put ashes on their head, which is a symbol of humiliation and ruin. I think this is very interesting. These people have come prepared to make themselves uncomfortable. They want to feel bad. Now, that's an honest way to approach failure. You know, most of the time when we see broken things in our life, we're not looking to feel bad. We're actually looking to feel good. Most of the time when someone comes in for counseling, they're not looking for pain. They're looking for relief. When things go downhill, we have a tendency to say we want to avoid consequences, not be honest. These folks, they show up and they're ready for the worst. They're ready to dive in and be honest about their sin. Very, very interesting. He goes on to say that they've separated themselves from foreigners. That would be the people who were not embracing the truth of the Israelite beliefs. And then it goes on to say that they got out the book of the law and they read from it for a fourth of the day. So they spent 3 hours going back through the lessons of Scripture. And then it says they spend 3 hours after that, another fourth of the day, confessing their sins and praising God. They have come wide open. I'm not here to feel good. I'm not here to find an excuse. I'm not here to find blame. I'm here to grieve and mourn and weep and embrace the worst. They start with honesty. And you'll never be able to rebuild until you come to a point where it's not about finding a scapegoat or feeling good. It comes down to you're prepared to deal with the worst. And you're bringing yourself to the table in honesty. Second, brokenness always has history. Brokenness always has history. What they begin to do is they begin to pray, and in their prayer, they recount the history of the problem. And they don't simply start with themselves. They go all the way back to the very beginning, and they recognize the historical roots of their failure. Look at what they say. Starting in verse 7, they pray, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham." Okay, God, you're the one who chose our family. Verse 9, "You saw the sufferings of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cries at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them." Verse 13, "You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them the regulations and the laws that are just and right, and the decrees and the commands that are good." In other words, God, look what you did. You picked our father, created a nation. You heard our sufferings in Egypt. You did miraculous things to bring us out. You met with us on Mount Sinai and you gave us the law. God, you have been good to us. But, verse 16 says, "They, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them." They go on to talk about how they created a golden calf to explain the Exodus. Verse 19, "Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert." Goes on to talk about how God restored them and kept them alive in the desert. How God gave them the kingdoms in verse 22 and the nations, talking about the conquest in Joshua. Gave them the land to live in. Gave them houses that they didn't build and vineyards that they did not plant. Verse 26, we see that "but" again. "But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their back. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies." Verse 28, "But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight." And we have the judges. Verse 29, "You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious God." He takes them all the way up to the present time as the Levites offer this prayer on behalf of the people. And here's the theme of history. God intervened to help them. They rebelled. God intervened to help them. They rebelled. Brokenness has a history. It always does. One of the most important things to recognize from history is that God is continuously good. He continuously demonstrates his love for his people. One of the things to reflect on in your own personal life is if you find yourself with a heap of rubble in your life all around you, It's time to go back and retrace history. Take a look at the places along the way where you decided, hey, God, I know this is what you want for me, but I'm going to do something different. I know this is what you say in your word, but I'm going to choose a different path. For those of you who are in the midst of doing that today, keep in mind that history has a way of catching up with you. And when you reject God, you're on the way toward brokenness. The third principle that we learn from this passage is that restoration always requires divine help. When you find yourself in a mess, it always requires divine help. Look at how they conclude the prayer in verse 32. Now therefore, O our God, the great and mighty and awesome God, who keeps this covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your good, great goodness to them. In the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces because of our sins. Its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies, our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. God, we know that the judgment in our life has come because of our sin, but we ask you to intervene. See our distress and get involved. Now, they have great hope because the wall has just been built. God is a God who is constantly involved in the restoration business. And as we're going to see throughout the rest of the book, God's going to restore the nation. He's in the process of bringing them back together. And this will be a process that really precedes the movement of the nation of Israel all the way up to the coming of his Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the blessing that's going to flow from that. God's going to answer these prayers, and he's going to respond. If you find yourself in the midst of rubble, the place to turn is to God for divine intervention. And God's the God who acts in incredible ways. Now, having kind of overviewed the nation and what they did, what I want to do is I want to draw three very specific lessons that we can learn from their experience that we can use in our lives today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and 11, we are told that the things of the Old Testament, the things that happened to the nation of Israel, were written as examples to us so that by them we could learn not to repeat their mistakes, but to keep our focus on God and follow his ways. History is such a cruel, mocking voice because nothing is new under the sun. And whenever we find ourselves in the midst of a mess, we can always look back to history and say, you know what? We should have known better because people have been through this before. It's written down. And all the sins that we will get ourselves in and all the problems that we will put upon ourselves, those things have happened to other people in the past, and they're recorded in scriptures, reminders to us. And so let us learn from the lessons of history so that we don't repeat them and then feel like they're mocking us when we have the same consequences. Three lessons, very important from this passage. The first lesson is this. True confession requires precision. True confession requires precision. Dan Leach made national headlines with his response to the movie The Passion of the Christ. Many of you will recall that Leach, after seeing the movie, was so convicted that he confessed to murdering his girlfriend, Ashley Nicole Wilson, who had actually, her death had been ruled a suicide 3 months earlier, but he came forward and confessed that he'd killed her. He thought she was pregnant and didn't want the responsibility, so he killed her. Then he watched the movie, The Passion of the Christ, and then he came forward and said, hey, I did it. I did it. Now, what shocked the nation even more was when he came back and, after confessing, entered a plea of not guilty. Confessed to doing it, entered a plea of not guilty. Outside the Texas courtroom on May 3rd, 2004, his lawyer, Ralph Gonzalez, explained the decision to reporters. He said, if I entered a plea of guilty, I waived several valuable rights that I'm not prepared to do so for my client at this time. Gonzalez actually told Leach that if he pleaded guilty, he would need a new lawyer. Now, how is it that a man who says he confesses also pleads not guilty? We should know. We do this every day. Well, you know I blew it, and I probably should have done it differently. But you know, I've got several valuable rights that I don't want to give up here. First of all, I don't want to give up the right to blame someone. You know, I know I did it, and I know I shouldn't have done it, but hey, that employer of mine, I mean, you should live with that guy. He is just the hardest person. Give up the right to blame. We don't want to give up that right. We also don't want to give up the right to feel sorry for ourselves. Hey, I know I did it, but oh, this has just been so hard. My last 2 weeks, my last month, the last year, oh, it's been so hard. Don't want to give that up. I've been so lonely. I've been so sad. I've been so depressed. We also don't want to give up the right to have an excuse for future failures. You know, if I really totally take responsibility for this, if I totally accept that it was my fault, you know, then she's going to say, well, you need to change. So she would never say that. But she's thinking it. She would say, you need to change. Well, if I completely embrace my culpability, that I'm the one who brought this on myself, or that I'm the one who caused, then I'm going to have to change, and I don't want to do that. And so most of our admissions, our confessions, are only provisional. We acknowledge the obvious because, hey, how can I not? Smoking gun's in my hand. We acknowledge the obvious, but at the same time, we don't go into the details and really embrace the full magnitude of it. True confession requires precision. In 1 John 1:9, John writes that if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess there is a compound word in the Greek, which means to speak the same. Two words, the same and speak, are put together, confess. So confession is really to speak the same or to say the same thing. Same thing as who? If we confess our sins, He, God, is to say the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. Do you speak the same when you confess? Do you acknowledge, hey, from my standpoint, I recognize what I've done wrong, the failure that I've had that causes this problem. I'm seeing it from the same vantage point that God sees it. Well, the nation of Israel did, and it's very clear in their prayer. I want you to just notice how specific they are in a couple of these passages. Look together at verse 16. In verse 16 says, but they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked. I mean, they call the problems what they call them. I mean, they're just plain flat out acknowledging the pride and the hubris and the rebelliousness of their forefathers. They're not making any excuses whatsoever. He goes on to talk about their idolatry and how they create this golden calf. And in verse 18, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, this is our God, your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Or when they committed awful blasphemies. They don't try to color it. They just come right out and speak the same. They're agreeing with God that the reason why they're in the condition that they're in is because of what they have done. And because of that, there's an opportunity for healing. Whenever we give a provisional confession, yes, it's my fault, but I reserve the right to really have it be everybody else's fault or everything else, we never will start on a process of change. True change begins when we acknowledge the truth and precisely confess what has taken place here. In Nikos Kazansky's novel, Christ Re-Crucified, there's a scene in which four of the villagers come together and they begin to confess their sins to each other. And the Pope is present in the scene and they're confessing their sins in the presence of the Pope. And at one point, Michaelis, one of the four villagers, cries out, "How can God let us live on earth? Why does he not purge his creation of the likes of us?" Because Michaelis, the Pope answers to him, "God is the potter, and he works in the mud." God is the potter, and he works in the mud. God knows how to restore people who have messed up. God knows how to fix those who are broken. Part of the reason why things don't change for us is because we really don't want to admit that we're in the ditch, that we're in the mud, that we're broken. When we get to that point, healing can really take place. Second lesson that we learn from this passage is that pursuing prosperity has real risks. Pursuing prosperity has real risks. Look at what he says in verse 22. In the prayer, "You gave them kingdoms and nations allotted to them, even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into a land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the people of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their back. They killed your prophets who had admonished them, and in order to turn them back to you, they committed awful blasphemies." As you study this passage, one of the things that you note is that hardship has an effect of drawing people closer to God. When things are difficult, that's the time when I tend to be most open to a dependency on God. We also notice that in times of prosperity, prosperity has a tendency to seduce us away from God. That's a universal principle that we see in Scripture. Let me be very clear on the point. Pursuing prosperity is different than being prosperous. The love of money is different than having money. Those are not the same thing. There are many people in the Bible who are fabulously wealthy, who pursue God, and many people in the Bible who are fabulously wealthy who lose their focus on God. In the same way, there are people in the Bible who are poor that lose their focus on God, and people that are poor that keep their focus on God. It's not the amount of zeros behind the first number of your income that is the issue here. The issue is the pursuit of. What happens to people who believe that the pursuit of financial gain and the materialism that comes with that is somehow a valuable course of life? You will easily lose your focus on God. So you have to ask yourself the question, do I work hard? Do I invest my energy? Do I build my business? Do I do my work? Because I believe that God has given me gifts and abilities to use to express His glory. Because this is an opportunity for me to demonstrate responsibility and to pay for my family and to fund the kingdom and to expand God's work. Or do I somehow feel like that I am significant because of the neighborhood I live in, because of the size of my investment portfolio, because of the number of kids that I paid to go through college, because of the automobile I drive, because of the vacations that I'm dreaming about, or the retirement that I'm going to have? If that's what your focus is, if you're pursuing that, you are in a dangerous place. You're setting yourself up for danger. When the nation of Israel becomes prosperous, they had a tendency to really focus on that, take their eyes off God, and it got them in a lot of trouble. Now, we, as all of all people in the world, ought to really be cautious about that. Because we live in a society where pursuing material gain as an end in itself is our national pastime. That's what people do here. And to recognize that that influence is all around me, and it's really easy to fall into that trap. It's really easy to fall into that trap and not recognize that if I am, the risk for my deepening my relationship with God and the opportunity to really mess up and to lose focus, it's just a real danger. And it's a warning that we need to take to heart. Several years ago, Rolling Stone did an interview with Brad Pitt. He had just finished in his lead role in the movie Fight Club, which was about an American male who had accomplished the dream of being successful, and yet he was completely unsatisfied with his life, and so he twisted off into some really aberrant, weird behavior. In the interview, Pitt says this. He says, "Man, I know all these things are supposed to mean supposed to seem important to us, the car, the condo, our version of success. But if that's the case, why is the general feeling out there that reflecting more and more impotence and isolation and desperation and loneliness? If you ask me, I say, toss all this. We've got to find something else. Because all I know is that at this point in time, we are heading for a dead end, a numbing of the soul, a complete atrophy of the spiritual being. And I don't want that." Now, here's a person living in the midst of it. So the Rolling Stones interviewer makes a statement. He says, "So if we're heading toward this kind of existential dead end in society, what do you think should happen?" Brad's response, "Hey, man, I don't have those answers yet. The emphasis now is on success and personal gain." He smiles big. "I'm sitting in it, and I'm telling you, that's not it. I'm the guy who's got everything. I know. But I'm telling you, once you've got everything, then you're just left with yourself. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. It doesn't help you sleep any better, and you don't wake up any better because of it." Now, take it from the most beautiful man on the face of the earth. If you wake up in the morning and all you have is yourself, that's all you got, your stuff and yourself, you've lived for the wrong thing. We need to be careful. It's a cautionary word. We need to be careful about where our affection lies. The nation of Israel is in the midst of rubble. And so are a lot of our marriages. So are a lot of our kids. So are a lot of our character, our reputations. Because we decided that the pursuit of prosperity, the American dream, is somehow the right one. Be careful. Third lesson that we learn from the nation of Israel and from this passage is that sincere thankfulness prevents a multitude of sins. Sincere thankfulness prevents a multitude of sins. What we see in this passage is a history of overwhelming blessing. God intervened and took this clan and created a nation, created a history, gave them a place, and blessed them beyond their wildest dreams. You know what? They didn't appreciate it. And it all came crashing down around them. Failure to be thankful for the blessings in our life will result in a prideful, critical spirit, which will move us toward a place where we pursue something else. Pleasure, prosperity, something else to satisfy what we feel like we're lacking. Those who will sincerely recognize the blessings in their life and be thankful are people that have been teed up to live a godly life. There's an incredible power about recognizing your blessing and being thankful for those things. I don't know if you realize how wonderful we have it in the face of history. Journalist James Glassman declared our culture in an article, "A Culture of Complaint." And he says, you know, we're complaining against the food companies because they made us fat. You know, that somehow it's their fault. You know, we're complaining against the banks because they lent us money that we couldn't afford to spend. He goes on to say there are many reasons not to complain. He gave a few of them. I just really loved his article. In 1955, the ratio of students to teachers was 30 to 1 in the classroom. Today it is 19 to 1. 30 to 1, today it is 19 to 1. Adjusted for inflation, compensation has tripled since 1947, and the cost of necessities has plummeted. In 1950, food represented about one-third of a family's total expenditure. Today, it's one-seventh. Isn't that something? Can you imagine in the 1950s? People were spending one-third of their income on food, and now it's just one-seventh. U.S. gross domestic product is more than the total of the five next countries. U.S. current unemployment rate of around 6% is lower than the average rate over the last 30 years and lower than most countries, including the industrialized nations. And we're in a bust. Americans work fewer hours, have more cars, cultural institutions, and more children in college than ever in history. And we think we're on hard times. Friday afternoon, my 13-year-old daughter and I and four of her best friends and their dads, we do this kind of monthly father-daughter deal, character building for the dads. And so Friday afternoon, Robert Sass got us lined up to go to the high ropes course out at Vista Ridge High School. And so we went out to the high ropes course, and, you know, you climb up the 40-foot pole, and then you walk on the telephone pole. If anybody remembers the 40-mile-an-hour winds on Friday, hey, these felt little girls just kind of cruised across that, and these big, wide guys, woo! So we did all this physical stuff, and then Saturday, I got out and got my 6 miles in and was feeling pretty good. And my daughter and I got in the car and we went over to pick up a TV antenna to put on the house so my wife could get better reception for the March Madness because she was really worried about not being able to see the game real clearly. And on the way back from our house, there's a small community of handicapped people. And one of the gals looked like she was probably in her early 20s, had driven her wheelchair out to the corner and was watching the cars drive by. And Ellen and I drove by there, and I said, look, that girl's out sitting there watching the cars drive by, and Ellen said, I wonder why she's doing that. I think at that moment we both just kind of paused in the gravity of the situation. The reason why she's doing that, Ellen, is because she doesn't have anything else to do. You see, she'll never drive a car like we're driving. She'll never walk across the high ropes course. She'll never climb up on the roof to install an antenna. She could be sitting in her room, or she could get out and watch the cars go by. I said to Ellen, you know what? I think it's a sin when we don't have fun. I think it's a sin when we let a day go by and don't just have a blast. We have so much, and oftentimes we're complaining that we don't have more. Thankfulness about the goodness of God in your life will prevent you from a multitude of sins. Because it's in the pursuit of our own desires. Can't have what I want. Can't get enough. Gotta have more. That's frequently where we fail. And oftentimes the rubble of our lives are the piles of fatal, futile, silly attempts to subvert the joy that God has already placed in our life if we're willing to recognize it and embrace it. God has done so much in our history. If you find yourself right now in a broken world, God will do more. He will restore you. You just got to come to Him. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you that you are the kind of God who keeps loving your people. Saw it in the nation of Israel over and over again. You just kept coming back and restoring them. And Father, give us the courage to honestly and openly speak the truth, to embrace the failures, to recognize your power, and to be grateful for the blessings. And may we see your thankfulness from the things you've done. May we see that thankfulness overflow into real life. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.